evening, everyone. Here we are again. Another good Wednesday night to open up the Word. So tonight, we are starting in Ruth, chapter 1. Well, we started last week with a nice introduction. Dave did a great job with that. It was really neat stuff, and it set the scene for this week and the next 4 weeks, really. We are in chapter 1. I'm going to maybe break a little tradition here in that I'm typically, especially on Wednesday nights, because we don't have someone read the scripture, we'd like to read through and see where we're at. But our timing is always so condensed on Wednesday nights that we'll just I'll announce to you when I'm teaching, at least, that maybe even the other guys might do this. We're not going to read through the scripture. We're just going to dig right in, and we're going to put that responsibility on you because it's well announced what scripture we're in on Wednesday nights, that you will read ahead of time, and we will all be well read before we get into the teaching. So just a little thing there just to save some time. And I wasted all that time. I could have probably just been reading instead of announcing that. But anyway, it'll save for future weeks. So one little tidbit before I open up in prayer. I thought this was really neat, and I'd been in so many books this week, but I think it was August Van Ryn, and someone could correct me on this, but he had mentioned how Ruth is not only this wonderful, wonderful little short story, considered one of the best pieces of short literature in the history of mankind. It's a beautifully written, easy to read. It takes 10 minutes to read through the four chapters. But he had mentioned that it's not just beautiful, it's also beautiful how it's nestled in between Judges and 1 Samuel. And what he had said was, hope I can get this right, is that Judges, we see God's people, his chosen people, kind of reject him. And in 1 Samuel, we almost get a picture of they're given a king, they're united under a king, and that's almost a picture of the future kingdom that they'll be a part of. And nestled in between those two is the story of Ruth, the story of grace, this wonderful picture. And it almost gives you this picture of the history of right now. We're in a period of grace. And we're these Gentiles that are grafted in this period of grace. But yet, future coming, God is going to unite his people and bring his chosen remnant back in touch with him. But he just had this wonderful little, you know, I took way longer than August Van Ryn took to say that, but it just set this tone of how special this book is, that it's not just sitting where it's sitting in the Bible by accident. And I thought that was beautiful. But anyway, let's dig in. We're going to open up in prayer, and then we'll dig into the first chapter of Ruth. Father, we just come before you so humbled by how magnificent and awesome and grand and big and powerful and all-knowing and sovereign that you are, and especially how loving you are. Father, we just thank you that we have an opportunity to open up your word and to see what you have in store for us. And just so thankful that you gave us this word to guide us through our lives. And not only that, but just to enjoy reading it, and the stories that are so fascinating, and to see you work and see your sovereignty and your providential care for your people and your kindness through these stories can just be overwhelming at times, and we just thank you for that. Father, as we open up your word tonight, we just ask that you be with us and guide us through it and show us everything that you need us to glean from this story tonight. And we just ask your special blessing on that tonight. And Father, we also just pray for all those who can't be with us tonight through hurts and pains and sicknesses and illnesses, and even those who are here with all those things. We just pray for healing on them. Father, we love them. We carry that burden with us every day for all the saints, and we just pray that you be with them and comfort them as much as you can. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in the beginning of Ruth, and I will start to read just for the sake of getting into it, but There's four particular things when we go through Ruth, and we start to see right here early in chapter 1, We see the providence of God. That's clearly set before us. And I should say there's probably five things. We also see the kindness of God and the kindness of God's people. It runs through Ruth. And it's also a story about the covenant community. And it's wonderful to see this covenant community and the way they behave and carry out things that they're supposed to carry out, and especially in the kinsman redeemer. And we also have this preservation and continuation of the seed of the messianic line that God carves out in Ruth. And I think maybe the fifth one that just came to my mind, and I don't know why I didn't write this down, but the fifth one that came to my mind is we see the Gentile being grafted in, which is a beautiful picture, and maybe even the dominant theme of chapter one. So let's dig in and take a look here, and we kind of have to set the tone in looking at what's happening before we get to the real deep stuff of chapter one. But in the days when the judges, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. As soon as you see the word famine, you have to start asking yourself, why is there a famine in the land? And sometimes there's a famine in the land just to get people's attention and to test them. And sometimes there's a famine in the land because there's judgment being put upon those people. And you all remember where we are. Dave talked about this last week. We're really in the time period of judges. And if we go back and we look at Boaz and we think of, you know, who, you all know who Boaz's mother was? Rahab. So Rahab was on the scene in Joshua about 50 years ago. So looking at that and what we think to be where Boaz is in his life and age based on Elimelech, who might be his brother, the idea here when we look at all those things is we're early in Judges. We're probably in the beginning of Judges more than we are in the middle or the end of that time period. But that's not even that important either. But the fact that there's a famine in the land, and we know we're in the time of judges, this might not be just the testing of the people to see how they deal with it. This might be judgment brought upon them for the way they were behaving at this time. There's a very sad thing about the famine in the land, and that's what we see happen right here in this very first verse. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. It's so disappointing to see that. What do we know that God has told his people? He has told them over and over again, all the way up to this point, starting in Genesis all the way up to this point, when he's told them about the promised land, and going into their inheritance in the land, he talks about the blessings that they will have from him by being in the land. For the sake of time, read Deuteronomy 25. Don't turn there now, otherwise I would read it. But go home and read that tonight. And read about the blessings that he promises to them. And when we go back and we look at even Isaac started behaving like his father Abraham. There was a famine in the land. What did Abraham do? He left the land and went to Egypt. So now there's a famine in the land when Isaac comes of age, and we're reading about Isaac in Genesis, and what does he do? He wants to leave to go, and God steps in and says, do not leave this land. Do not go to Egypt. And he doesn't go to Egypt. He ends up going to Abimelech. The king of the Palestinians, he goes and sees him in Gerar, so he doesn't go all the way down to Egypt. But the idea here is there's trouble in the land, and Elimelech is leaving with his family from the land where God is going to bless him, where all the covenant community is. And you have to ask yourself, what is he doing? Why is he leaving the land? We all think, well, there's a famine. Where does he head to? Moab. Could there be a worse spot? Moab is so looked down upon by God that he says, not even for 10 generations can they step on into the temple. Can they even come to be with my people? 10 generations. So when you put a curse on someone for 10 generations, in that time frame back then, that was like saying, never. That's kind of what that was saying to him. Never, ever. You will never be a part of my people. You will never be accepted as a part of my people. And that's where he goes to. What else do we know about Moab? And this is probably why he went. We go back to Judges, right? And what was the king? I can't remember his name, but I think Ehud was the judge, the left-handed guy who stabbed the fat judge. And then we think, oh, well, he was just one fat judge. But then you go to Jeremiah and you find out, Jeremiah talks about Moab is the land of ease. They had everything. What was the insinuation when you break that out, the land of ease? This was an easy country to live in. Nobody worked hard. They had everything at their fingertips. There was all sorts of goodies. There was a lot of fat people in Moab. Stop smiling, Max. That word just makes him crack up for some reason. Maybe it's because he had a fat dad his whole life. But so he's going to this country that God clearly doesn't want him to go to. Moving away from God's people, moving out of a land of blessing, and we start to see what happens to many people who are starting to backslide in their life and their relationship with the Lord isn't going too well. They kind of feel that the position they're in and the way they're feeling, that it's okay for them to draw away, from the fellowship, to spend less and less time with them because they're more and more upset with what's going on in their life. Now, here's the interesting thing. Let's read a little bit more here because I don't want you to miss a few things here. His intentions in leaving, it says he went to sojourn. Do you all know what sojourn means? We hear it all the time, but I got to look these things up in the dictionary. It means a temporary stay. A temporary stay. So now you step back and you go, wow, maybe Elimelech is not so bad. He's doing a temporary thing here. He'll be back. But then look what it says. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. The reason it distinguishes that, because there's Bethlehem and Zebulun, so it was important to know exactly where he came from. And those were two different places. This is the Bethlehem that we all know. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Oh, that's a problem. That's a problem. That means all of a sudden what was going to be a temporary stay turned into, I don't need to go back to the covenant community. I don't need to go back to the blessings. And what's happening to him? He's falling in love with the things of the world. He's now comfortable with his family being away from God and away from the covenant community, and he's going to go make it on his own where? Where anybody could make it, in the land of ease. Here's the interesting thing. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. This is a problem when things are going wrong in your life as a believer and you start moving away from the fellowship because you're in disagreement on things, or you don't like the way God's testing you, or you don't like what's going on in your life. There's a word for that. It's being backslidden, right? That's what they call it, backslidden. The problem with that is you may not get back. That's why we don't do that. You may not get back into fellowship. You may not get back with God's people. What a horrible position to die in. But you know what? The interesting thing, when we look at someone who's backslidden, we think, oh, this famine brought this on, and Elimelech is struggling because of the famine. And you know what? You start to realize when you dig into this stuff, this didn't start overnight with Elimelech. And you know how we can tell that? When we look at his two boys, Malan and Chilion. You know what those two names mean? Sick and pining. Sick and pining. You don't name your kids sick and pining when you're in a good state and a good relationship with the Lord. Maybe Dave would name Nathan that, but you just don't do that. And the point of all this is it wasn't a famine that brought this on. It was a famine that tested him on something that had been going on for a while and probably building and building and building. And then he moves away and finds a different spot. And that's why we got to be so careful. When we see people who are starting to struggle and suffer, we got to be part of that covenant community that helps them before they get into a state of backsliding. Because it doesn't just come all at once. People don't just get all upset and frustrated and angry with the church and the fellowship or the leadership overnight because of one thing. It's usually something that's building over time. It goes on to say here, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And you say, praise the Lord. At least she has her two boys with her. And then it goes on to say, these two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Malan and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, I don't know about you, but I know what I would say if that happened in my life. Why, God? Why? Why me? Why did you take everything from me? And, you know, we have to be careful. And I go back every time I think of this, I think of Job. And it's right in the beginning of Job. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the Lord, right? Job answered, blessed be the Lord. We never know what the Lord's going to take from us. But here's the interesting thing, and sometimes you got to go to the end to figure out what's being said in the beginning. I forget who it was. It might have been Spurgeon who said, if you really want to know what a story is, go read the last couple of pages, then go back and start the book. Right? Because it gives you a much better perspective on everything. You're not guessing through the whole book. But just for the sake of this chapter, look at what it says in verse 21 in chapter 1. I went away full. That's Naomi. She's talking about she left Bethlehem of Judah full. I went away full. And then what does it say next? And the Lord has brought me back empty. So you know what we figure out? As much as we want to sit there and say, why me? Why me, God? Why did you do this to me? God sent her away full. She left the land of blessing full. Now, everybody wants to know at this point what Naomi's doing to deserve all this. Well, there's one simple thing that's overriding here that probably brought this on. In their own will, they left his covenant community and left his land. And now God has a responsibility before him to keep the messianic line. And he is quarrying some seed for himself right now out of this situation. And he's going to bring that seed back. And what's happening to Naomi may be rough and difficult, but there's a bigger picture here. The providence of God is going to work things out in such a way that he's going to use Naomi to bring Ruth back. And he's going to use Ruth to keep the seed, to keep the line going, the messianic line. So Ruth has no idea what God is doing. And it's right at times for us to question, God, why? Why am I going through this? And you know what God's answer is? You have no idea what I'm doing. So butt out and deal with it. I got a bigger picture that I'm going to accomplish. And I'm starting to spit already. Sorry about that. I'm getting excited. Right? We think we know everything about what's going on, and we absolutely know what God's doing, and he wouldn't do that to me. God has something bigger all the time than we can ever understand. And look what he's about to do. And he's doing it through some pretty horrible circumstances to Naomi. But Naomi didn't have any other choice but to follow her husband. But never at any time did God forget about Naomi. And one thing Naomi does really well as you read through this is she understands the sovereignty of God. Her relationship with the Lord is pretty weak and distant, but she understands the sovereignty of God. So let's read on a little bit more. I want to show you what's going on next. In verse 6, so her husband has died and her two sons have died. So that leaves three widows. And then it goes on in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Huh. Did you catch what just happened there? These are two Moabite widows. And when Naomi said she was going back to her land, they started out with her. And I kept studying this and thinking, wait a second, as we go through a little further here, they're like, they start questioning this whole thing. Naomi starts blowing things up. How did they start out with her? And why? And the more I kept asking that question, I kept thinking back to before her husband died, and maybe even more importantly, before her sons died, she spent 10 years with those two Moabites who married her sons. And there's no doubt in my mind that Naomi was probably telling those two daughters-in-law about how wonderful her God was and how wonderful the covenant community is back where they came from and how he blessed them in the land. Go back to Deuteronomy again, and what does it say? Tell your children about me day and night, waking and sleeping. Tell them all about me. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's what Naomi was doing. Because after those two sons died, there's nothing for them. Nothing. And the only thing is there was probably this attraction of, let's go to that land Naomi's talking about. They even have a thing set up for widows like us. So it says here that, and this is a sad part of Naomi's relationship with the Lord. It says she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Isn't that horrible? It didn't say Naomi knows that she needs to get back to her covenant people because her God blesses them there and he's a wonderful God. God attracts her back by food. Don't laugh, Max. He attracts her back by food. Look at the communication between God and Naomi and how he gets her to move back to where he needs her to go with Ruth. Food. It's almost disgraceful to think about it. But yet it is sustenance. And God knew that Naomi would pay attention to that. So he gets word to her that the harvest is going well and that they would be giving them food back there. So she set out from the place. Her daughters-in-law go along with her. Verse 8, but Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are you kidding me? I mean, do you not get to that point in reading this story where you go, Naomi, are you kidding me? The covenant community, the inheritance, the blessings of the land from God are before you, and all you're thinking about, and we're going to see it, is what you can do for these widows, not what God can do for them. That's the mindset that has to change for all of us. And I think we're pretty good at it here, is we don't come to church for us. We come to church for what we can give to others. We come to church to see God bless others. We don't come to church to see what we can get out of it. We don't come to church for food, physical food. We come for spiritual food. But Naomi focuses on what she can do for them. Don't ever come here wondering what I can do for you. Just about nothing. God can do everything for you. Come here focused on your God. She goes on to say, and she gets into the Levirate marriage laws here. She goes on to say, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husband? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown?" And what Naomi knows is, I can do nothing for you, because the only ones that could remarry you from my family would be the brothers of Mahlon and Chilion, and Elimelech is dead. So even if I remarry a new man and have children with him, you still can't marry them. So even upon some crazy mirror, there's nothing I can do for you. And she's drilling this point across to them. "Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And that might be one of the most mature points of Naomi in this whole lesson here, is she is more sad for the fact that those ladies have no hope and no future in her mind than she is for the bitterness and the Lord dealing bitterly with her. And that's pretty neat to see her take on that stance there, because she's so focused on herself. And then all of a sudden she realizes that just the pain of thinking that you will never be able to remarry and have children is more bitter to me than losing my sons and my husband. And then it goes on to say here, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." In verse 15, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" And so here I just got a nice little word in for Naomi, and now we're back to, are you kidding me? You are sending her back to other gods, saying, "Look, Ruth, Orpah gets it. She's going back to her country where there might be a future for her, and going back to the other false gods and idols, so you should go back with her." Wouldn't that be sad if we ever got to that position? We were chasing people away from this God to go serve that God out there. It's sad to see it. And it reeks of the poor, distant relationship that Ruth has with her God in a very weak way. I mean, this is not a strong believer right here that would be sending people away from the God of blessings, of all blessings, and from a land, an inheritance that's flowing with milk and honey and has a covenant community that's willing to embrace them and be kind to them. But now we're into the meat of the chapter, and I got just enough time left to get into some meat here. But this is the real part of the chapter that's so neat to look at. And we get so much from Ruth here. So she sends Orpah. She's gone, look, she's returned to her gods. Go after your sister-in-law. And then in verse 16, "But Ruth said," and this changes everything, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." You know why she's so strong about that right there? Because she knows now that this God that she heard about from Ruth, she wants this to be her God. And don't you dare tell me not to go enjoy this God and to be under his blessings that you've told me all about. Because that's where I'm committed to. And we clearly see here when they started out on the journey, it looked like we had two daughters-in-law that wanted to go be with that God. And we can see the one didn't have any real decision or faith in their life, because as soon as she was presented with the situation coming before her, she fled and went back to the land. And Ruth says, no, no, no. I'm going all the way back, because this God that you've told me about, this is a God I want to serve. And look what she goes on to say. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Did you notice something about everything she said there? It's pretty tricky stuff. There's nothing about her in that. And that is the sign of seeing a true believer, is their will is completely put aside for God's will. They are willing to completely die to Christ. They put everything aside to serve Him. It is no longer about their will. And we see that just wonderful picture in Ruth. Everything is put aside. She has completely died to herself. She has completely thrown herself at the mercy of God, and she's willing to follow through on this because she knows her God and God's people will bless her. Whether it be good or bad, Ruth has no idea what's waiting for her. She's just willing, without even knowing, to follow God's will. And I wrote a couple of little notes here in my thing, and that is Ruth had a path. Where you go, I will go. Ruth had a place. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Ruth had a people. Your people will be my people. Ruth knew exactly who her God was. Your God will be my God. She knew who He was. And Ruth had a plan. Where you die, I will die. And that's very, very important for us to see as believers. Because when you have a plan like that, you're going to be really good at doing God's will over your will. And that's our big mistake. We all make it. And I've talked about this many a times. All the teachers, everybody talks about this. The hardest thing to get out of the way is our own will. And until you get a plan like Ruth's, your will keep, you'll keep struggling with it. But you need a plan. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Right? That's a picture for us. That's what fellowship is. She's talking about the covenant community. For us, it's the fellowship in the church. Your God will be my God. We all serve Christ here. And where you die, I will die. And that's basically saying, Lord, whatever you have for me, that's what I want for me. Where you die, I will die. The neatest picture here is that what just happened there is, I think this is almost a sense of Old Testament salvation right there. This is the kind of language that God used as we go through Genesis and everything up until this point. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's that same kind of, it's almost, as I just called it, an Old Testament salvation. You can clearly see that Ruth now is one of God's chosen people. Because remember, it's not about whether she was born a Jew or not. God cares about the heart. And you can clearly see in Ruth that this is one of God's people who's willing to do His will at all costs. It's a beautiful picture of the Gentile being grafted into the covenant community. And that's what the period of grace is. Is it not for me and you? We're grafted in. It's just a neat, neat picture that goes on right here in the beginning of Ruth. So we now have Ruth grafted in. And then she goes on in 18 to say, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Well, that might be one of the best things Naomi did, was just shut her mouth. Because she hasn't been doing too good all night. I mean, she did some things good. But right now, don't ruin it, Naomi. Right? She now is one of God's people, ready to follow him. And there's just a couple of little interesting little tidbits as we finish out chapter 1 here. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Now that word stirred is like the idea of agitated. And what we probably have is some people who were really excited to see her again. And we probably have some people who were really bent out of shape at the fact that they left them in a time of need. They bolted during the famine. So you probably got I don't know if I would say this was like any type of huge celebration, but yet they stirred, which means they were all paying attention to Naomi coming back in. But I thought it was also interesting that it said, the one person said, is this Naomi? And it kind of tells you, it's a little picture of, she probably had a pretty hard life from leaving to coming back, to a point where some people didn't really recognize her. And it's always, for us, going to be a hard life as we reject and move away from God. There's nothing easy about that. And it goes on to say, after is this Naomi, she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. What's really interesting about Naomi here is she just states the truth. The Lord did deal with her bitterly. But she did go, she realizes, she went away full. She had a wonderful family, all the blessings of the land, even though there was a famine going on, there was many other blessings. She had the support of a covenant community. And she left. And the Lord dealt bitterly with her. And that's why she says she wants to be called that, because Naomi, meaning pleasant, would be pretty difficult for her, to everybody to be calling her pleasant. Oh, you're so pleasant, when she feels like she was dealt bitterly with. But she doesn't hang the Lord out to dry. She just states the truth. And she doesn't get over emotional. And she doesn't say, this is so unfair. There's kind of, you feel like there's a kind of recognition here that maybe because of my moving away, the Lord had to do these things to me. And this goes back to that Job again. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. And you know, you may get to a point like Naomi was at one point when she lost her husband. And she may have thought, Lord, how could things get this bad? I am in the lowest point of my life right now. And yet, the Lord may take you lower. And when he takes you lower, can you say, and bless the Lord? Because it may get worse. We don't have any promises that once we go through a hard time and we feel like we've gotten to the point of not being able to handle it, that it's over because we decided it's over and it couldn't get any worse. I'm sure Naomi, when she lost Elimelech, thought, this just couldn't get any worse. I'm not back home. I'm in Moab. I just lost my husband. Oh, yeah, Naomi? It could get worse. Because in God's providence, if he's going to move things to do what he needs to do, he's going to do that. And it may just mean that you have to go a little lower yet. And things may just have to be a little bit more bitter. And can you still, at those times, say, blessed be the Lord? Those are the times when it's hard to do. But we have to be able to do that. She went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Do you see the distance of the relationship? Now, they didn't call God Father back then, but Lord and God. And she kind of has this term, Almighty. And I don't know, when I read that, not that it's not reverent to call God Almighty, but I don't feel a whole lot of relationship in calling him Almighty. It almost sounds like she's putting him away, like he's so grand and so big. And that's just the way I read it. I could be looking into it, but I kind of feel like her relationship, like all the things she says and does, she has a little bit of a distant relationship. Like, I think I would be sitting here and saying, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for my God has dealt bitterly with me. Now, that would be a little bit more relationship to me. And she says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And she goes on to say that again. But here's the finishing thoughts here in chapter 1, which are neat to see. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, the beautiful picture there is they came back from Moab. They are back in Judah. They are back in Bethlehem. They are back where God's chosen people belong. They are back under the blessings of the land. They've come full circle. He can now bring blessings upon them. God in his providence has moved things around to bring them back to his people in a place where they belong, where God can actually care for them the proper way. And then what is the first thing it goes on to say after they came back? At the beginning of the barley harvest. And what does the barley harvest represent to Naomi and Ruth? Sustenance. It's the only way they're going to be able to live is to be able to glean off the edges of these fields. And the gleaning laws of those days were when you harvested a field, you had to leave the outside strips from being harvested. And the widows were allowed to come in and glean all the grain off those outside strips. And anything that was spilt or left on the ground after they pulled all the barley out. That was, when you put a field in, you had to do that. You did not harvest the whole field. And God is bringing sustenance before him. And it's this picture of saying, if you come back to my covenant community and come back to the inherited land, I will bring blessings on you. I will take care of you. Yeah, there's the man's responsibility part of things that they're going to have to still work for that grain. But God has given them an opportunity to work to get that grain that they will need to survive. Their physical needs will be met. Their sustenance will be met. And I think as we see this, we're seeing the beginning right there. He's meeting the need physically, and he is going to, over the next three chapters, meet the need spiritually. What a beautiful pick. This book is so special. Last night we were talking, and I just said, I don't know if we could even do this book justice in the time that we're allotted for it. But it's a beautiful picture. And I'm not stealing any thunder for those who get into the next couple of weeks on the Kinsman Redeemer, because it just gets more and more beautiful as you move through Ruth. Let's pray. Father, once again, we give you many, many thanks for your word and how special it is in our lives and how much it guides us each and every day. It is such a ministry in our lives, and we just thank you for it. We thank you for your son, the great redeemer that we have in our lives. We thank you for this story that's before us, that we could see you acting in all your kindness and all your care before us. And we just thank you for that. We ask your blessing on tonight and this time, that this word was profitable tonight. And we just also continue to pray for those who are with us and those who are not with us tonight, that you bring healing upon all those with hurts and pains. Father, we just thank you once again. Give us traveling mercies as we go home. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.